Well, I didn't expect to be back on the platform quite so soon again, and it presented my agreement to cover for Bob Hayes this morning presented me with a little bit of a challenge, because back in August I announced the conclusion of my prior series, and I announced that in January I would be launching a new series, but that one's not ready yet. So, you know, what to do? Well, I've decided we're going to sort of add a PS to the previous series and look at one more Bible word, one that we haven't considered yet. And I want to introduce it by sharing a story just from this past week. The United States Department of Agriculture operates a number of different food aid programs, and certainly one of the biggest, if not the biggest, is is called officially the National School Lunch Program. And under that program, families of a certain income and family size become available for subsidies for meals served at schools. If the income is low enough for a family of that size, the children get free breakfast and free lunch. If they earn a little bit more, they are eligible for reduced price breakfast and reduced price lunch, 30 cents for breakfast, 40 cents for lunch. And then everyone else pays full fare, right? Well, this past week, we had a call from an angry parent. Turns out that last year her children were available for free meals, but the application she gave us this year only made the family eligible for reduced price meals because the income chart had changed, you know, just due to inflation. And she was really annoyed. I mean, like, big time annoyed, yelling on the phone. And finally, she said to my secretary, "Well, I'm just going to submit a new application with a lower income. What are you going to do then?" And my secretary just calmly said, and she came to me afterwards and confessed this because she was concerned she might get into trouble. She said, "Well, ma'am, we will evaluate the new application based on the information you disclose. But what you put on that application is between you and God." Now, we're not often allowed to say that sort of thing in the public forum, but she did, and so she came to me afterwards and let me know. I think the phone was slammed down after that comment. Through the years, as I've administered this program, I've had to give each person working with me a pep talk, because they'll come to me at some point during the year and say, "Look at this application. The family is clearly lying about their income to get these free meals. What am I going to do?" And my speech is that there's nothing we can do. We follow the instructions the government gives us, and we leave the consequences to those individuals and God, because no one ultimately gets away with anything. Judgment will come. Our word for this morning is judgment. And we'll give as a key verse this phrase from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And it is appointed to men to die once, but after this, the judgment." The scriptures are very clear in saying that we will all die and we will all face judgment of one kind or another. And generally, when we talk about this judgment, we're talking about the end of time, and we have this picture in our minds of God on his throne, the Lord Jesus Christ there, and everyone having to come stand before him and receiving the just deserts of our life, right? Just sort of a global judgment. But as often the case, we've seen this in our series right along, we have an idea that doesn't go, and our understanding of a particular word doesn't go anywhere near far enough in really understanding the scriptural theology behind it. And that's the case with this word judgment. Because there isn't, if we look in scriptures, there is not just one great big mass judgment at the end of time. If we look at scripture carefully, there are multiple judgments, and different groups of people are the object of them. And I can actually identify, you know, depending on the book you read, you'll hear that there are seven or eight I actually came up with 10, and I don't know whether that means I'm wrong in my counting or I just have a different view of some other students of Scripture, but I would suggest there's one judgment that's already taken place in the past. There are two that impact people today on an ongoing basis, and then there are seven future judgments. Now, we don't have time this morning, even though our chairman gave me plenty of time to speak this morning. We don't have time to go through all 10 judgments, and so we're not even going to attempt. But I thought what it might be helpful to do was to review for us this morning four of them, the four judgments that pertain to children of God. And when I talk about children of God, I think most of you understand that I'm talking about those of us who have come to a realization that our personal sin is an affront to God and that we are incapable of purging sin from our own lives, and that God has provided the remedy for sin, that by faith I can trust in the salvation which God offers me as a free gift, and when I do that, I become a member of the family of God, a child of God, and my future, united with Christ in heaven and with the Father, is absolutely secure. So we're going to talk about judgments that pertain to those individuals, those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, and there are four of them. The first of them is the judgment of the cross. The judgment of the cross. And we're talking here about the judgment, the judicial process, which took place on the cross of Calvary. And it was brought about by Christ's death on the cross, his suffering, his bleeding, his dying, where the Scripture tells us that he bore the sins of mankind. And we can say that this was actually not just the judgment of the cross, but the judgment of sin itself. And it was a process that was completed there on Calvary. We know that from the Lord's own words when just before he expired on the cross, just before he died, he said what? It is finished. The work of redemption had been completed. The payment for sin had been completed. He did it there on Calvary. Now, the Scriptures tell us that when we trust Christ by faith and become members of the family of God, our lives become inseparably linked with Christ. And there's some wonderful expressions in Scripture that tell us or describe that relationship. One of my favorites is that repeatedly Paul talks about Christians as being in Christ. In Christ. There's some other wonderful expressions too about abiding in Christ and some other things like that which we won't look at this morning. But the concept there is that we become inseparable from our relationship with Christ. We're linked absolutely with him. And so what happened on Calvary in terms of the payment for sin, I am linked to. I am linked to him and his redemptive work. Let's look at a number of really important scriptures here. And we'll spend a little extra time here in this first judgment because I think ultimately it's the most important. First of all, we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Turn with me if you like, but I will read all of these verses for convenience here. The first verse, 1 Peter 2:24, says this, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. I think that those who were new to the story of the Bible may be tempted to think that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was simply a terrible tragedy. That here was a wonderful teacher who had came to preach to people, to heal their diseases, to point them to God. And look, things spun terribly out of control, and he was crucified. Well, it was a tragedy, but it wasn't an accident. It was part of God's plan. And the suffering that Christ endured on Calvary certainly was of two types. First of all, he suffered in the way that any of us would suffer if we were put on a wooden cross and crucified. The Romans used this as a common form of punishment. Remember that there were two malefactors, two other criminals who were crucified with Jesus Christ at the same time, one on his right hand, the other on his left. They all suffered physically from the process of crucifixion. But in addition to that, the scriptures tell us that Christ bore our sins. That is, the punishment that was going to be exacted by God for the sins of the world were laid on Christ. We sang about that this morning. All our sins were laid on Jesus. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. In some way that I can't explain, God, in absolute fairness and justice, allowed Christ to pay the penalty for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the whole world. And so the suffering that Christ endured was not just physical. There was a spiritual bearing of sin and the justice of God that took place there. And it must have been horrific. He knew what was going to come. And that's why in the garden he said, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. I don't want to go through this. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And what was shared this morning? The fact that he couldn't save himself because of his own choice. I mean, he could literally have stepped down from the cross and not gone through this process of redemption, not fulfilled the sacrificial demands of God. But his priority was to provide for our salvation, and so he made a choice to save us, and that left him with no choice regarding himself and what he had to endure. Jesus Christ bore our sins and the associated guilt. He became our substitute. The Lord Jesus himself in John chapter 5 tells us what the result of that is. Now, he was speaking prophetically at this point because he had not actually endured Calvary, but he said this as one of his gospel messages. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." He said, you believe in me, and you believe in the one who sent me, you will not have to endure judgment because I will have taken the judgment for you on Calvary. Again, this is the principle of substitution. Theologians have a word for it, imputation. And there are three great imputations of Scripture. We'll save that for another time. I guess that's another word for my series. Maybe I can't end the former series. All right, let's look at the next important passage, which is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Where we read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What this verse tells us is the sin for which Christ bore the penalty on Calvary has been replaced by something else, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the principle is declared by God himself in the scriptures that when God looks at us, he knows we're sinners because his knowledge is perfect. But what does he see from a judicial standpoint? He sees Christ. The scriptures talk us about us being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. His perfection has been laid on me. And again, this is the process of substitution. He took the penalty for my sin, and he has replaced that penalty with blessing and righteousness from him. And although we've already noted it in John chapter 5, I want to read one more passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 where we read this, because it talks about what our future holds, or maybe more accurately, what it does not hold. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared, or he has come, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Those judgments that are future, where God will call various groups of men and women to give an account for their sin, we have no part in those judgments. Because when Christ comes to take us to be with himself, we will be with him apart from sin. Our sin has already been dealt with. It's a decided issue, never to be revisited. I don't have to worry about those terrible judgments of God, standing before him embarrassed because of the way I've acted, because of the things I've done, because of the things I haven't done. I don't have to give an account because Christ gave an account on my behalf. This is the basis of our salvation. This judgment of sin at Calvary, is the very foundation of my salvation. And it's important for us to note that judicially, in terms of fulfillment of the law, this is absolutely righteous. It isn't that God has chosen to wink at my sin, to turn his back and pretend it didn't happen, to pretend that Peter is such a great guy all the time, because I know I'm not and he knows I'm not. But the law has been satisfied. All of the requirements of the law have been satisfied by Jesus Christ on my behalf. And so this is the first judgment that impacts us as believers, the judgment of the cross, which is a judgment that pronounces death to Christ, but life to us. What a wonderful thing that is. So now we are what? We are members of the family of God, children of God. And how does God expect us to live? How does God expect us to live? Well, the scriptures are pretty plain in telling us that we ought now to be living as children of God. You used to be this. You used to be a sinner. You used to engage in satisfaction of self. You were cheaters. You were liars. You were fornicators. But now in Christ, you're something different. You've been changed. You've been redeemed. Now you're a child of God, and so you ought to live differently. And if we turn to the book of Ephesians, we find an expression that Paul uses in a number of his epistles. He says you're to walk a particular way. For instance, he says, I'm just reading off of headings here. Let's see. Walk in unity. He wants us as Christians to be unified, not fractured. We're to live as members of the same family. He says we're to walk in love. There are times when, you know, we really get angry at someone and we'd like to strike out at them verbally or otherwise, but no, we are to walk in love. We are to walk in light. We are to walk in wisdom. And then in Thessalonians, he says you are to walk worthily. Walk worthily. Walk in a way that is worthy of Jesus Christ who saved us. How we doing on that? How we doing on that? Has anyone reached perfection? I love this story. I know I've shared it, but we've got visitors here who haven't heard it, so I can tell my old stories again. There was the man who did premarital counseling with Judy and I, and then married us, Dan Smith from Emmaus, tells the story about counseling he was doing with a particular couple. And the man believed that he had reached sinless perfection, that he had completely purged sin from his life. And clearly directed by the Holy Spirit, Dan quickly turned to the man's wife and said, "What do you think? Do you think he's perfect?" And she started laughing. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. And there are times when our own failure becomes quite a burden, doesn't it? When we recognize, when the Spirit brings most forcefully to our minds that I just disappointed Christ by what I said or didn't say or did or didn't do. And that's a struggle we all face through our entire walk on this earth until Christ takes us home. Even the Apostle Paul, as much as we might respect him and as an amazing person he was, in Romans chapter 7, he's expressing the frustration with his own conduct, and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh? How do I get out of this trap?" Right? There are two things that are very important for us to know, and we're talking here about the judgment of self. We are called upon to judge ourselves. The Lord calls us to do this. Let's look at a particular passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." He's saying here, you know, natural man, you know, if judgment was left totally up to me, I'm not going to judge myself. Who wants to deal with that? "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world." And what this passage is telling us is that we have a responsibility to judge ourselves. And if we do that faithfully, God won't have to judge us. What it's telling us is that our current walk requires judgment, and it is going to be judged, and it's either going to be judged by ourselves or God is going to have to step in and do it if we won't. God expects us to examine our own lives and think about the things we say and the things we do, and to think about our priorities, and to ask ourselves, am I doing what God expects me to do? Am I giving him enough? Am I serving him faithfully? Or am I more concerned about my own priorities, my own comforts? I remember, some of you know that I spent a year with an aunt and uncle. They weren't really aunts and uncles. They were second cousins of some sort or another, but they're missionaries in Central Africa. And I spent a year with them, and I remember being wakened about 2 o'clock in the morning. Uncle Carl came in and said, "There's an emergency. We have to drive up country to pick up a woman and get her down to the hospital." And I was really annoyed because I liked my sleep. And I didn't, you know, it was sort of like, from a human standpoint, I wanted to say, can't this woman wait till the morning? And Uncle Carl had to speak to me about that. He said, "Remember, you've been woken in the middle of the night, and it may be inconvenient, but you're doing this for Christ. You're not doing it for the woman herself." You know, those are the kinds of things we must judge in our own lives, and we have to do it honestly. And what happens when we recognize that we have failed Christ? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, there's a command, a burden placed on us for self-inspection, self-judgment. And then he matches with that the promise that when we confess that sin, we are cleansed. Things are put right. There's a way to wipe the slate clean. My sins, my failures, my shortcomings, whatever you want to call them, they get written out on that blackboard. But confession allows me to come in with the eraser and wipe them absolutely clean. Surely we have to understand, though, that if the scriptures tell us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, that the reverse is there too and has to be considered. That is, if we don't confess our sins, there is no forgiveness, there is no cleansing. And that raises some interesting questions, doesn't it? What about the life that isn't judged by self? Well, that takes us to the third judgment, which is a judgment of discipline. A judgment of discipline. And I think what we want to do to consider this issue, this third judgment of believers, is to look at a passage in Hebrews. And it's important for us, it's helpful for us to know that the book of Hebrews was written by, we don't know whom. We don't know who wrote it. The author is not disclosed to us. But it's pretty clear that it was written to a group of Christians who had been Jews. They were converted from Judaism. And they were going through trials of various kinds and difficulties. And they were tempted to say, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm going to give up Christ and go back to my Jewish heritage. And the author of the epistle is saying, don't do that. You've put your faith in Christ, and Christ is better than the angels, and Christ was a better priest, and Christ offered a better sacrifice, and there's a better future in Christ than you had in Judaism. So don't go back. Don't go back. But then there's this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 where the writer has to deal with another possibility. You know, some of the difficulties most likely of these individuals were persecution. Members of the family, members of the Jewish community were persecuting them because of the choices that they'd made to follow Christ. And they couldn't control that. They just had to fight through it. But there was another possible reason for the troubles that they were experiencing. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. He says, I want you to stop for a minute and think about yourselves as being children of God. And he's quoting here from the Old Testament, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. What is the writer saying here? Stop and consider that some of the difficulties you're experiencing are your own fault because there's sin in your life and you haven't judged it yourself. You haven't come before me and confessed that sin. And what he says is, a parent instructs their children when they go wrong. Why would you expect that your heavenly Father wouldn't do the same? Several times in my life, I've heard people say, well, so-and-so is going through these terrible troubles. Do you think they've brought it on themselves that this is the hand of God? And the most comforting kind of response is, oh, no, God doesn't do that kind of thing. Christ bore the penalty, you know, God doesn't treat his people that way. But I'm suggesting that this passage in Hebrews says quite the opposite, and that we may have chastening in our own lives from the hand of God, because we aren't doing what we're supposed to do. We aren't living the way we're supposed to live, and we aren't judging sin in our own lives. So, he says, if you're not going to judge the sin, then I'm going to step in and do it for you. Now, chastening is sort of, there's a continuum, I guess. I'm not sure that's the right word to use. Sometimes chastening is just instruction. Sometimes it's forceful instruction. You know, this is how you should live. Other times you have to put some force behind it. It wasn't too many years ago that our kids were all together. We were there. And I don't know what brought it up, but Missy said that the worst conversations with me were when I said, now, when she did something wrong and I said, now you come talk with me, and we'd sit down at my desk and I'd pull out my Bible and I said, now I want you to know what God says about what you just did. And she said, that was the absolute worst, right? But it was just, you know, so I guess the thing is, if I told her what I expected, that was one thing. If I told her or showed her that this is what God expects, that was ramping it up a little bit, right? But one of the definitions of chastening is the imposition of suffering to encourage moral improvement. And so I think we have to understand that the chastening of God in our lives, his judgment of sin and failure in my life, may be rather unpleasant. Not just a short lecture from a father or pointing to scripture, but something more difficult to deal with. And it's designed to pull us back to Christ. The chastening. Why do we give our children instructions when they do something wrong? Not because we hate them, but because we want to help their lives. Redirect their lives, help them avoid problems in the future, become better people, more capable people. And so the chastening of the Lord, there's a purpose behind it. He's not doing it just to punish us. It's not vindictive. It's correction with a purpose to change our lives. Now, I'm going to suggest now that this judgment of self and the judgment of discipline go hand in hand. And we get to choose which impacts us. I have a choice. I'm either going to judge myself in terms of my day-to-day conduct, my walk, my words, my deeds, or Christ may have to do it himself and step in and provide chastening, which may not be pleasant, but maybe that, he says, will bring about the result I want, which is a man who lives the way I want him to live. The scriptures are plain. He wants us to grow progressively into the image of Christ himself. It's like he wants replicas of Jesus Christ populating the earth. That's what he wants me to be. And the judgment of discipline may be what it takes to bring that about. So we've had the judgment of the cross, or the judgment of sin. We have judgment of self. We have the judgment of discipline. And now we move finally on to the fourth judgment, which the scriptures tell us will be part of our lives as believers. And that is the judgment of works. The judgment of works. And this is the future. The judgment of the cross is the one that's in the past. Judgment of self or the judgment of discipline are present. This one is future. Judgment of works, and it's the only one that has nothing to do with sin at all. Rather, it has to do with God's appraisal at the end of time of my earthly works and service. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. That's our goal. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul's writing this to the Corinthian believers. These were Christians he's writing to. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This particular judgment seat, the Greek word is bema. It's a particular kind of judgment seat, and it's not a judgment seat dealing with sin. It's a judgment related to rewards. And what this passage is telling us is that every believer will ultimately stand before Christ for evaluation of what we've done with our lives. And some are going to be rewarded for good, and others will lose reward if they have not. So again, this harkens back to, you know, how I live my life. And have I been tough on myself? Have I set godly standards? Have I judged sin when it comes into my life? Or have I responded properly to the chastisement of the Lord, the disciplining hand of my heavenly Father? Do I wind up carrying forward into heaven and to the judgment seat of Christ good or not so good or evil? Have I lived a worthy life? Works of value will be rewarded, and works without value will result in the loss of reward. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we learn something else, and this is a clarifying point, certainly. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one of you take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day of judgment, the day of Christ Bema, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward, but if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. He will suffer loss, but he will still be saved. We are not talking about salvation. We are not talking about earthly failure that results in eternal separation from God, because we're talking about the testing of Christians' works, Christians' deeds. So we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about rewards. What are those rewards? What are the rewards we're going to get? Paul in 2 Timothy talks about the honor of a crown of righteousness which he will receive, give me at that day. So maybe it's a crown. Maybe it's a literal crown. Maybe it's a military kind of ribbon. Maybe it's something else. I don't know. All I do know is that God, in his justice and fairness, will reward based on my actual work, based on the choices I make in this life. Equally important a question is, you know, the loss of rewards, what's that? What kind of loss would I receive? Maybe it's simply the terrible shame of not having done more for Christ, who did so much for me. I'll have to leave that for another study. So there we are, four judgments, the four judgments that pertain to believers. We have the judgment of the cross, which is the very basis of our salvation. We have the judgment of self and the judgment of discipline, which provide very sobering instructions and encouragement for us in terms of our daily walk, our conduct, while here on earth. And ultimately, we have then this judgment of the believer's rewards, the fact that on a future day, God will reward me for what I've done in absolute justice. Quite an anticipation, don't you think? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear instruction of Scripture and for what it tells us about judgments and those judgments that we will have to face as your people. And we do pray that for those of us here this morning, when we ultimately stand before the judgment of Christ, before his bema, and our earthly works and service are evaluated, that we will hear from your very lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Amen.